feel so wonderful in the Lord, I'd just like to have a praise service. Every time, almost, I get started this way, it's so hard to quit. I just love to be able to spend all the day doing this. I'm going to do that someday, but I guess you all were right there. That is exactly what we do. We wouldn't have any beginning or ending or any other thing. We just praise the Lord, and I don't know how many days we go, but we'll just keep going. Let the glory of the Lord come down. We're going to do that someday. Just praise the Lord to break everything totally apart so we don't have, so everybody can just enter right on in. We do have an obligation. I feel an obligation from the scriptures, of course, to meet the needs of everyone here. And we will do that to the best of our ability. But the more that come into the presence of the Lord and the glory and the worship, the more it can be, the more we can do it in the congregation. Now, I want to answer questions again concerning the authority of the home, the authority of the husband in relation to the wife, and the pastor relationship to the family. These questions particularly are concerning the husband and the wife this morning. One statement you made last week, and have stated many times before, seemed to put me in a dilemma. My wife is vehemently opposed to community chapel and has refused for years to allow our children to attend community chapel with me, presumably because of her conscience. I have recently accomplished getting my daughter to church with me, but I essentially had to force the issue. Last week you stated no one should be forced to go against their conscience. Could you please comment on this further? And I will briefly. A wife, if she believes that this is a bad place, could not conscientiously send her child here. And she should do everything in her power to keep that child away from here. The husband, by the same token, if he believes that we have truths that are absolutely needed, and that it would be best for the child's eternal welfare to come here rather than someplace else, his conscience should not allow him to allow the child to have anything that would diminish their glory and position in eternal hereafter. And therefore, his conscience should not allow that, and he should do everything in his power to get of here. And so you see the problem at the outset is that they both have a conscience. Both consciences are framed with different viewpoints, and they both should do everything possible to get the child where they think it'll be best for them. And therefore, the fight is on, all Christian soldiers. And this is the problem of being unequally yoked together and so forth. However, you see, it's the same problem out in the political world. These liberals feel this way, and they've got to push for it. Well, the conservatives feel this way, and they've got to push for it. And so, the issue is, of course, you know, a conservative should never fight for a liberal's position. They're fighting hard enough for their own. They should fight for what they think is right. So a person, if I were you, for example, if I was a husband, and I had a child, and I was in this assembly, and I feel about it like I do, I would do everything in my power to make sure that my children had what I thought the very best spiritual training. And I would never accept anything less if I could do anything about it. So that's what you do. It isn't a matter of one conscience, it's a matter of two consciences. It's a real paradox to me that the liberals always seem to have, and I'm not talking about this person being a liberal, but it's, you know, the devil's, whatever the devil's plan is, his people always seem to have one stand. We are right, and we're going to fight everything tooth and nail, fire and blood to get it. And on the other side, God's people have enough fuzzy, foggy demonism mixed with Christianity that they seem to want to say, well, but they think they're right. But what right do we have? Because they think they're right with all this one. And so they want to kind of water down and go their way on the grounds that maybe they don't have a right to really have their position. That isn't their position. It never is their position. Their position is all the way one way. And I believe that as I interpret Jesus Christ and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul and the prophets, it's never, well, of course, Romans think they're right, the Greeks think they're right, and I never find this kind of an attitude. It's, there is only one way. I am the way, walk ye in, and except a man be born again, he shall know why. It's always a dogmatic one way for God. It's never, but how do we know we're right? They think, well, who knows, well, how about, it's never that way. It's, this is truth. And the fact that they think they've got truth is totally beside the issue, beside the point. You have to go the way you think is right. Question two, if a husband or wife are not doing the duty around the house, okay, that's the main category. Question one, if the husband won't fix a broken lock on a door, and she's afraid to be alone, is it wrong for her to take money from the budget? These are some hypothetical questions, perhaps. All of these these were framed by certain people teaching and given to me to answer for everybody's benefit. It doesn't necessarily mean that the situation exists in the assembly, but that's beside the point when we want to be able to see the criteria. If the husband won't fix a broken lock on the door so she's afraid to be alone, is it wrong for her to take money from the budget to get it fixed? Now, if he says it's safe and it's not worth the money, we don't have it, and we're not going to do it, she should not countervail and take money from the budget and do the opposite. You can't just be having a clash like this of her overruling his judgment. She says, but he's wrong. Well, he thinks she's wrong. So now we have to see, how do you operate in situations like this? There's a huge ditch on both sides of the road. The average Christian travels either in ditch A or ditch B. Not too many are on the crown of the road. On one ditch is, I'm the boss, and I'm going to leave you in a situation where you can be scared absolutely out of your wits. And on the streets out there, there's criminals and rapists and everybody running to and fro, and you have to leave your door open because I say so, because I'm too lazy to fix it, or I don't think there's a problem. And that's where you got to live, because I'm the boss. And ditch B is, well, he's wrong, and so I'm going to undermine him and overrule him and do it anyway. Those are the two ditches. Both sides are wrong. First of all, she should explain to him that she is afraid and that she is fearful. And whether or not he is right or there's anything to worry about is totally beside the point. The point is that because of all the environment and everything and all the possibilities and probabilities, she's afraid, and that's the issue. It's not the mathematical probability of somebody breaking in, but rather the 100% possibility of her being afraid. And he should take care of her heart, he should consider her heart, and if he loves her, he should care for her heart, and her heart and her fears and her security and her own heart and her feeling of this should be more important than $20 or $50 or whatever it might be. Much more important. Now, after she asks in a right way, not demanding and fighting him, but after she asks and does her best to communicate and draw out his love for her to protect her, and he still says no, if she has the money allotted to her for her own purpose, she should then spend that and buy the lock for the door. Take your own dress money and do it. If it's so important to you, for your security, take some of this other money. If she's not going to hurt the house, and if it's not going to hurt the house, then you do it for your safety. Now, if you don't have that money, and if it involves a lot of things he doesn't want, he absolutely forbids it, then you should go to the elders of the church. And you should say, I think my safety is involved. And if you concur with that, then I would like you to talk to my husband, see if you can get through to him. And if they don't concur, why, then you have to rest in the matter and trust the Lord. If you cannot have money of your own to fix it, you can't do anything about it, you just have to do that. But for security and safety is concerned, I think this eldership would work to a very heavy degree to get it done. Even to putting pressure on him to saying, well, brother, if your argument is finances, like you say, and you just cannot afford it, and she has no extra money, and she feels she's in terrible fear, would you object to having us, having donating it ourselves, and having all labor put it on? Now, can you rightly object for that? If her heart would be made secure and at peace, how can you possibly object cabinet, a big bolt on your door or something inside of your house. It'd be pretty hard to reject for that. Now, but you can't just go opposite. Number two, if a car has a wobbly wheel and it's unsafe, the husband won't fix it. Can she have it done without being disobedient? If he says no, no, she can't have it done without being disobedient. She cannot just override him. The first thing she should do is to go to operations and ask to check with, you know, somebody who really knows cars. And say, can you check and see whether this is my wife's, my womanly feel is ungrounded or whether it's grounded? Is this car really safe or is it not safe? I get somebody who knows what they're doing. And he might say, oh, your husband's right. Just because a wheel is a little bit out of balance does not mean it's unsafe. It means not tooling around, I think, go 100 million years that way, so to speak, and never have a problem. Because a wobble a little bit is not necessarily a problem. And that's really true. A wheel wobbling a little bit does not necessarily mean a problem, even though it might worry you. But when you know that, it makes a difference. But if it is off enough, or it might fatigue, or there's certain, it's caused by something that would perhaps be unsafe, then you have established that there is no reason to be afraid. Secondly, you cannot go out and just buy something else to put on it if he refuses to let you. So what you do is refuse to ride in it. Now, do you have a right? Absolutely. Absolutely. No one has a right, because they are a supervisor, or they are the head, to require somebody to do something that they feel might put their life in jeopardy. Nobody has that right. I cannot say, because I'm pastor of the church, that I require everybody here to fly in our new rocket plane that Mike Saban built. Authority is not enough. You have no right to require somebody to do something that they think is unsafe. Oh, you can walk that tightrope wire out of that. Go ahead, you can do it. Just, you know, you have no right to require somebody to do that. She can refuse to ride in it. And there's no way you can make her ride in it. And thirdly, she needs to contact an elder about the matter. As to why he won't take proper precautions, since an expert on the matter has said that car is unsafe, to do something about it. And if he contacts that, okay, then we should be taken to a mechanic have him decide the matter. In other words, there are ways to do something about it. You say, well, but supposing I can't ride it, it's going to just block me out. Well, you should not do something you think is unsafe because it cramps your style. You may have to take the money for a taxi, you may have to ask friends to drive you, you may have to stay home more, whatever, you may have to walk distances, but if it's unsafe, it's unsafe. You just can't haul off and do the opposite. You just can't override the husband. On the other hand, the husband has a requirement before God to make sure that his wife's heart feels secure. And that his love for her should go out of the way to make sure that she's at peace. If he doesn't, he's wrong. Question three, if the husband won't get his car insurance, is the wife wrong if she goes ahead and purchases it? Yes. Again, she should not just override him, decide he's wrong. What should she do? She should refuse to drive it. She should say, I will not go in a car without insurance. I will not go out and put my neck on a limb, so to speak, and so forth. And she has a right to do that. And she should go to an elder again about the matter. And let us talk to them. A lot of husbands are more willing to listen to an elder than they are the wives. With showing him the scriptures and his obligation before his wife and statistics and other things, sometimes we can get through to him. If he will not do it after the elder does the utmost, she may have to again rely on friend or taxi or whatever. It isn't always the convenient way. You may not have everything you want. You can't just insist that everything be the easiest and best for you, but they're all principles. And the principle is you don't just override his authority. That doesn't mean that his authority can go unchallenged. It cannot go unchallenged. His decision has a right to be challenged, but not his authority. Number four, if the wife won't clean the house or fix his meals, is the husband wrong to refuse to let her have any outside interest until she keeps up the home? And the answer is yes. He has the authority, but he's wrong to do this. He has authority because he has authority to do whatever he thinks is right. And this is why sometimes you need to go to an elder so they can convince him that what he thought was right is wrong and his thinking is wrong. He has the authority, but he doesn't have the right. It's not right. It's not right. First of all, she may have a heavy demonic problem. She may have a terrific, strong demon put him in a place where she has extreme difficulty doing something like this, even though it shouldn't be at all in the natural. It isn't right to label demons, you know, this person should get rid of that, should pay no attention to those powerful demons, and that should be no problem with this demon, and why? Because we have a right to pay attention to that demon. I mean, if he's got demons bothering him that he gives into and gives into and gives into and can't seem to get free, he doesn't have any right just to insist that she be free of her demons, but he keeps his. It may be demonic. It may need deliverance. He should see a counselor, first of all, again, so that we can try to help that woman and get her into deliverance and speak to her strongly on the matter and show her the scriptures and let her know what she is to do and so forth and see if we can get through to her and pray for her. Secondly, she should not be treated this way because she's not a child. Well, if you won't do that, then you cannot go outside until you get your house clean and so forth. She's not a child. Now, he can insist, but insisting doesn't necessarily mean it gets done. And he can even, and this is a terrible place to be in, but he can even withhold extras. I mean, he can even say, well, now, not, see, he's obligated to provide, you can't eat and tell, you can't go to bed and tell, I mean, he's obligated to provide for her. But things that are extra beyond what he's required to do, you know, he can say, honey, this is a terrible spot. I have asked you, I have insisted, I have begged you, I've gone to the elders about it, they have prayed for you, they have insisted that you do it, they have shown you the scriptures where you are to obey your husband, and you should take care of your own home, and you're worse than an infidel if you don't, and you have this responsibility, you promised at the marriage vow that you would take care of me, you are neglecting your duty, and you're in rebellion to your husband, you are refusing to do it. Now, if you won't take care of the house, if you won't do the meals, then I am not going to go out and take you out on these special dinners and vacations and all this type of thing. I'm just not going to do it until you face your responsibility and showing enough concern for me. I'm not going out of my way for these little special extras and so forth. You can't do that. That doesn't mean it'll get any place. You can't beat her up. You know, you can't do that. All you can do is pray, love, appeal, and try to get others, counselors, deliverance. And when you're through with that, there's nothing else you can do. You may have to do some things yourself. That would be a severe case. We hope it wouldn't come to that. And we haven't seen it quite to that place yet. Usually when things like this happen and remain, it's because people have not taken every avenue and the power to get it solved. They gripe at it occasionally and live with it. But if you really decide you want something overturned, go at it. Go at it. Do everything. And that doesn't mean when you're in the middle of a battle, you'll push them when their ego is up. It means lovingly and carefully you pray for them, you appeal to them, you beseech them, you get help for them, you get counsel for them, you get deliverance, you do everything in your power to help. And then you, on your end, you make sure that things are such that there's a question is, why is she so turned off? Why won't she even take care of me? What am I doing? Is this a reaction inside? Am I doing something that's driving her crazy? Sometimes you'll find a case, something like this, and it looks like totally her fault, and she's totally wrong in this, but you find out there's a reason. Nobody does anything without a reason. May not be a good reason, but there's always a reason. And, oftentimes you'll find, on the other hand, she has lost all incentive. There is no way she wants to do anything for him because he's not showing her love. She feels totally unloved and totally insecure. And he spends all of his time at the ball games and television and this and this and this and this. And so then we see the heart of the problem. And then so we say, Mr. X you want your wife to do all these things for you? We found the problem. We found the seed of the problem. You. She's the symptom. You're the seed. So, you want that change? You change your life and see, you begin to show her love and concern and get some motivation built back. You have an obligation to make her feel loved and comfortable. You'll be surprised how some of these things go. And sometimes you're ending up dealing with reactions to reactions to reactions to reactions to reactions. And if you never get the whole thing cleaned up, you can have a good marriage again. Fifth question. The husband wants a wife to stay home on Friday nights and watch TV with him. Is she unsubmissive if she goes to church instead? And the answer is no. Because he does not control her eternal destiny. He will not be her husband in the hereafter. And she has, first of all, pledged to eternal life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that if he who has died for her sins would redeem her from the eternal lake of fire and judgment to come and give her eternal life and make her a bride of Christ, and he has commanded not to neglect yourself, neglect the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more so as you see the day of the Lord approaching. And she feels that this is necessary for Scripture, to follow Scripture and her own eternal being, then the highest authority must prevail and not the lesser authority. And if the very highest authority over her says, neglect not the assembling of yourself together, and the Holy Spirit is calling and wooing and drawing her into spiritual relationships, and the shepherd over both of them in the church says to throw away that Hollywood liberal anti-Christian brainwash, and he refuses, then there's no reason why she has to follow the third highest authority, who does not have authority over her spiritual life, but rather over her family life. It's the same business as when God says to follow the civil rulers. And then the civil rulers say, and even the spiritual rulers in Palestine on this earth say that you shall not go out and preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they whip them for it and command them not to. They go away saying, whether it be better to obey God or man, judge ye. And without counting themselves, rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer for his namesake. Now, see, whether it's better to follow God or man. Well, God says to follow God and man. But when you come in conflict, what's better is the higher authority. Number six. If the wife shows with the husband the spiritual things God is doing in her, and he rejects it, saying she is trying to teach him, is she wrong? No, she is not wrong to share with him the things God is doing in her. But she should back off if it's not doing any good and he doesn't want to hear it. And he requests not to hear it. And he interprets it as teaching him. She should then back off. It doesn't do any good to try to do something good that only works harm. It doesn't do any good to witness. In fact, it does harm to witness, preach, pray, put hands on for deliverance to somebody who is getting more and more upset and angry at you doing it and does not want it and is turned off for it. And Jesus never went out to pound the gospel of salvation on anybody's throat. And so, if he will not accept it, she should back off. That's a good question here. I'm just going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to save that for a little later. If the wife receives some money for her birthday from a relative that states that this money is for her to buy something personal, does the husband have authority over that money to take it and pay bills or whatever? No. He can't have authority over that money. It's not his. And was given to her with stipulation. Almost stipulation. It's given to her stating that the money is to be used for a certain purpose. And he would be terribly wrong to demand that money on any grounds. Flat tire, hungry stomach, or anything else. Should be wrong to do that. That is her money to do what has been given to her for that purpose. The person wouldn't necessarily have given it to be used for what he wants it for. Next question. If a husband comes home from work late every night and the wife asks him where he was, does he have an obligation to tell her? Or is his response, it's none of your business, as long as I'm home for dinner, it doesn't matter what I do. Is that correct? He has obligation. Marriage is to be a oneness of heart and life. Marriage requires mutual trust and communication. And if a marriage cannot be totally open in the hearts, totally open, with total communication and of life, and total freedom to ask one another and keep everything up and above board, then I think it's not a satisfactory marriage. We are to be one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. There is to be a oneness that is to be typical of the oneness that we have in a spiritual relationship with God. And a husband has an obligation, as far as I'm concerned, and so does the wife, to communicate and be open and honest with one another. A marriage should have total open heart and lives. His life is her business. It's none of your business. Business comes with busyness. You can't be busy about my life. That's what she married him for. She gave herself to him to be busy about his life. Live his life with him. And to be interested in what he's interested in. And when a husband says, none of your business, he is dividing the body. He is being exclusive beyond what God has given. And it's just like somebody in the church. It's just like this lawyer that said, well, whether this woman, if she commits adultery up and down the block, it's none of the church's business that she goes to. She's totally wrong. He has no idea of the church, what the church means or anything else. It is the church's business. Absolutely, it's their business. That same thing is pushing now into new laws that says, in fact, we have a case in our church. Well, the child is suing the parent because the parent won't let the child have rock music and fornicate when they want to, when they do it and so forth in the house. So there's a lawsuit on. This is what lack of discrimination, so-called, is leading to, and liberation is leading to, this type of total imbalance. It is the parents' business. We had people stand right in the foyer of our church and say, people from the social department, and say, well, we're not going to let you have the child in your house. You can't, because you won't let the child have homosexual preferences. And the person said, but this child came out of that and doesn't want it and they hate it. That's beside the point. Unless you're willing to let them have it, we can't keep them in your home. Pretty sad. Pretty sad when the child begins to run the house and not the parent. And it's pretty sad when the husband and the wife are exclusive from each other. And it's pretty sad when you're an island to yourself in the church and the pastor doesn't have any right to tell you anything. The elders don't have any right to tell you anything. You're going to do what you want to do. You live your life. Your life is your own. They keep out of your life. That's pretty sad. That's not what the scriptures teach. That is not the integrating and that oneness of the body. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if anybody is out of step, put them out of the body. He said you're to march all in step. And you're to have one mind and one judgment, and you're to be persuadable and obey them and have the rule over you. He never did talk about, and he said, because you don't discern the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It affects the entire body of Christ. If he has to be late in business, he should phone ahead. He should not leave her wondering whether he got in a wreck on the way home or what's happening. She shouldn't even have to wonder if he's out with some floozy. She should be able to ask him. I do not believe in this business of a person should have a right to refuse to say whether he's a communist or not when he works in a war plant. As far as I'm concerned, war plan or no, people have, if a person says, I refuse to say, that's tantamount to saying I'm guilty. And he has no right to say it's none of your business. It is your business. He has a requirement to care for her heart and make her feel secure. She cannot feel secure when he won't tell her what he's doing and he's doing something different. and normal. Now, of course, her question should be a question and should not be given a tone of accusation. It should not be, how come you're late? Because you're not supervisor. Woman should, wife should always ask uphill. It should always be a sincere question. It should be, honey, are you having to work late? What's the occasion? And so forth. And he should answer openly and freely. Next question. What can a husband do if his wife lets herself go physically, gains weight, doesn't take proper care of the clothes or hair, also doesn't take care of his clothes, only does the things she wants to do around the house, dust piles up and so forth, lets all the rest go. She seems to have time to go to prayer meetings, though. She doesn't really do a lot of good to go to prayer meetings and then violate all the scriptures. There's a lot of incongruity going on in the churches of Jesus Christ. Come to church, steal a Bible off the book counter, and then come in and pray for God to bless you. Mom, keep the income tax and come before the Lord and ask for revival. It's incongruous. You're undermining yourself. It's like standing on a bridge with an axe in one hand, chopping on the bridge underneath you. Chopping the bridge away underneath you. If you're going to walk with God, walk for God. Don't undermine yourself. If you don't obey your pastor, the Lord, your husband, your parents, if you don't live according to the scriptures, if you don't be honest and upright and so forth, you're undermining all your prayers, all your worship, all your singing, all your testimony, everything you're doing for God, you're undermining it. And it's imbecilic. Unless it's demonic. In which case it's both. Now, what should he do? A husband, in my judgment, if his wife is getting so lost, that's just as easy to jump over her as walk around her, he should do something about it. Now, you see, obese people, lend me your ears. It's not right. Now, tell me if I'm right in this. It's not right for prideful people to have no right to be prideful. Gossiping people have no right to be gossiping. Fornicating people have no right to be fornicating. Schismatic people have no right to be schismatic. Rebellious people have no right to be rebellious. Alcoholics have no right to be alcoholics. But gluttons have a right to be gluttons. And don't talk to me because I'm thin-skinned about it. Do not be thin-skinned about any other thing the demon does but this one. Why should we pet a demon in this area? Why should you have a right to be thin-skinned about this area and more than any other area? Why is every area to be addressed but this one? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. That God is always full of balance. God says, use the world, but not as to abusing it. The devil is for imbalance in all things. He doesn't care what it is. He loves. He's so wicked. So panaros is the Greek, that he wants everybody to be in imbalance. He either wants you to eat food and throw it up and eat it and throw it up and eat it and throw it up, or else refuse to eat until you're starving, or he wants you so fat that your body and heart and bones are under enormous stress and you hate yourself, and nobody else can really appreciate it. He loves that. He loves self-hate. And if you hate yourself, you should do something about yourself. That's like wearing a funny pair of clothes. I hate these clothes. And what are you wearing them for? I hate all this fat. What are you wearing it for? Now, I know it's hard. I know it's hard to fight demons. But you should come on the basis of two things, or three things. One, demonic warfare, warfare against the demon. Two, respect for the Lord, your husband, other people, and yourself, and the body God gave you. And number three, the fact that God gave you a will and no demon can make you do anything. And on that basis, you should do something about it. No matter what the cost. And if you find yourself in such bad straits as a patient that you no longer can muster up the courage, the faith, anything else to tackle the problem, you should submit your hands to the hands of a doctor. Either a medical doctor, or your husband doctor, or a pastor doctor, or some doctor, and follow the plan to change yourself so that you love yourself. That's what you should do. And I almost tremble to mention this, but I'm going to mention it. Now, while doing this, you dare not throw away your health to try to save your health. And you can't go, this is not what I hate to mention, I don't mind mentioning this. You don't dare go on some hell-brained diet that will hurt yourself. If it cannot be, in my judgment, if it cannot be approved by the leading dietitians, and if you question that, call up the Washington State Dairy Council, or call up the Seattle Dietetic Association, or the Washington State Dietetic Association, somebody who's come from leading dietitian schools in eating. Don't read some hell-brained book down someplace off of some newsstand by somebody who makes money selling a book, or buy something or listen to some 25-year-old across the counter at some store try to tell you something who's never studied the subject and all they've got is brainwashed from some other people's books and ideas of their own. Don't listen to that garbage. Get people who've had the best of training and ask them whether it is safe. I think there's a lot of wisdom in these doctors that say your best diet is to eat no more than you consume of balanced meals. But there are cases where the case is so severe, the person is so severely overweight, they have prayed for and hard and tried deliverance, and they've done everything, I won't say anything in their power, but they have done everything that anybody can get them to do, and they haven't lost an ounce, and they cannot seem to break this demonic power and hold against them, they cannot seem to get relief. The husband's unhappy, and they're unhappy, and they just cannot, and they're totally given up. There is a last-ditch effort that I think, you can differ with me, if you want to, and it's no problem. But I think it merits something as a last-ditch stand. So sometimes, you know, when you can't do what you should be able to do, sometimes it warrants doing something that is really second best. But it's been brought to my attention, and I would be willing to be corrected by eminent medical authorities, but there is a medical doctor who, I'm giving you details right now, but who has done over 500 operations in which they seal, and this is not what's being done in Mexico by some doctors, and that is not a pun, but there are doctors in Mexico that are wrapping the stomach with polyethylene, I guess it is, and one of the two anyway, and to make the stomach smaller, and people are losing weight that way, and that has not been, as of yet, allowed by the American Medical Association, to my knowledge, in this country. But there is a doctor in this country, and there's more than one, there's several, some in the East as well, who are sealing the stomach in some way, and they all bring it down to a small size, and people in this assembly have done it, and have been several years on it, and a number of people, a whole family, and so forth, and are getting dramatic results, and half for years, proven it out, and I've lost substantial weight, lost like 200 something pounds, and it's not for everybody who's got a bit of fat hanging over the ribs. You know, it's a rather severe thing to do. But if a person has, and I don't think it's the best way. I think it's better to come to deliverance and do it the other way. But if you're in that terrible spot, if you'll come to my wife, she will give you the particulars. You can talk to the individuals who have done it, and you can talk to the medical doctor, and you can make your own decision. Now, next question. My husband feels like movie going is fine. And so he goes quite often. This is his life, so I don't contest him in that. But he insists on taking our elementary age children with him at times. I do feel to contest him on this. Am I wrong not to not want him taking the children with him? I know several other wives who are in the same state. It is my judgment that the movie industry has now fallen to such a state that it is highly questionable whether there are hardly any movies ever that could be seen by a Christian with God's approval. They have become so filthy, so full of lies, so anti-Christ, and so terrible that any Christian who justifies it must be passing on the words of demons. Or his heart must be deceitful, or he must be saying things he does not believe himself, because the demon has a heavy power over him. That's my judgment. And if you feel like you're wrong, I would challenge you to give me the name of these consistent movies you find that are so clean and pure and Christian, or if not Christian, at least acceptable to Christians. Give me the names of all of these. I'm sure the rest of us are not aware of all these acceptable movies that are available. And then when we get the names of it, try to find out from movie critics who else what is said and done in those films, then we can come to grips with what you think about what is said and done. If it were me, I would do everything in my power to keep my children from getting hooked on movies. I want to tell you that on the basis of pastoral experience, that I know that movie going can be as addictive as drinking 20 cups of coffee a day. And there are people who have been driven, pulled to movies every week. They had to find a movie, And since they made decisions not to, no deal. Doesn't make any difference. They're not pulled to it. They don't even want to go to them. The whole power is off of them. And that can be through television, funny papers, or anything else. And a lot of you have had that experience and went to some area and you know what I'm talking about. That thing pulls you in a way you cannot, but once you break that thing, you have no trouble with it. People tend to justify that they want to do even though they know better. You can't believe in what's coming out of the mouth of the person, so I know it's okay. The probability is in the heart they know it's not okay. But they don't want to admit it's okay, they want to justify their sin because they don't know how they can give it up because the demon is putting this pressure and power on them. The person therefore, instead of blaming the person, should pray for the person and do everything in their power to get them into deliverance and get that thing taken care of. And if you're in these states and you know you're doing things and justifying things you know is wrong, but instead of listening to the devil, you should begin to feel lest the demons pull you step at a time until you not make it into the bride of Christ, miss the out translation and end up in Antichrist government and maybe not have the power to see yourself through and maybe take the mark of the beast. And you need to really cry out to God and make decisions based on the word of God and the principles and your church and let your you know, if you're too weak to live for God on your own, what you should do, submit yourself totally to the elders and the pastors and just let them guide your life since you're too weak to run your own life. That's what you do with infants. Normally infants run their own life. You run the life for them because they're too little. They'll ruin themselves. A little three-year-old tries to take care of his own diet and his own life. Next question. Does the leader of a prayer meeting have authority to put out a member who she feels is not in submission to her? Well, now, in the first place, if a person gathers unto herself those to pray with her and initiate it, and she's the leader of it. It is unhealthy to have somebody in that group that's unsubmissive to her. It's unhealthy to the prayer meeting. And if she is leader of it, and they have recognized and accepted her, then she is leader. And if she is leader of it, it not only is harmful to her and the rest, but the person themselves is unsubmissive, should not want to be in a prayer meeting where there's any substantial disagreement on a continual basis, especially since we get 100 other prayer meetings you can go to. In general, I say in general because there are some exception cases, in general, she should have the right to say, well, sister, since you're always contrary wise to everything I say, and everybody else is agreeing, but you're always off on some other area, and I would really like to ask that you find a prayer meeting you feel comfortable in, and it'll help you and it'll help us both. I think she has a right to do that. Now, so she does have a right as a leader, otherwise she's not a leader. But that does not mean that the person in the prayer meeting, if they feel that the leader is off and doing things that are harmful to the body of Christ and not in conformance with the higher authority in the church government, doesn't mean she has to just be mum about it. She not only has the right, but she has a certain obligation, depending on the gravity of the case, to go to one of the elders and say, this person is teaching this and doing this, and I think you would want to know about this. I think it's harmful. Now, once you've explained your position, you've done all that you can do. It's not your responsibility, and you would be wrong now if you would go out and begin telling other members of the body, this person's doing that, and this person's doing that, and this person, you are wrong. Now you are a tail bearer. You are underhooding, you're undermining a leader of the church, even if it's a minor leader, in a minor position, I mean in a low authoritative governmental position. I don't mean the thing is minor in itself. And you are saying things against another member of Christ to somebody who can't do a thing about it. You're only destroying confidence. And then when the matter gets, then when the elder goes to that person and gets the matter straightened out, that person out over here doesn't know about it and they still think ill of them. You're wrong to be undercutting one another. And as your pastor who watches for your soul, I insist that we do not undercut one another. You should not be bearing that negative about each other, excepting to those in authority who know something about it with a heart to help the individual. And that's the only way you should be bringing something of a negative nature. How many agree with that? How many agree to do your utmost to follow that? Is it of any importance that the second amen was not as loud as the first amen? How many agree to do your utmost to follow that? And I hope that wasn't an arbitrary amen. I hope you really feel that. We've got to do what's right. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. Do you know how much time we spend, praying and energy and so forth and deliverance on this? What good does it do if we open right back up to more demons? What good does it do to kick, what good does it do to sweep spiders out this side and suck them in this side? Does a prayer leader have authority to bring correction as she deems necessary in the group? Yes, she has authority to bring correction. A leader needs, somebody has to bring correction. And there has to be somebody who's in the group. However, again, a person always has a right to go to somebody and say, I think the correction is wrong, and I think it's substantial enough that the church will want to know about it. Question 3. Does a husband have authority to usurp the delegated authority he has given his wife concerning the children in the household? Is it okay for him to very frequently change what the wife tells the children to do or not to do? Now, there's no such thing as he has right to overrule delegated authority sometimes, not too often. Where's the line on something like that, and who decides? Either he has the authority or he doesn't have the authority. Now, let's take the case away a little bit. See, people are so terribly subjective oftentimes that they cannot think on a broad objective basis. And you've got to learn to think on fair objective basis. Otherwise, you cannot be fair in your analysis of things, in your judgments. If the pastor has given authority to some person to run a ministry, and then that person is not running that ministry at times in ways that he thinks is acceptable, because he has given the person the authority to run this ministry, because he can't oversee it and take care of it all, does he therefore have no right or authority to say anything about anything that goes? Now, you know that's not right. You know, certainly, you have a right to intervene. Let's put another vein, and you understand even better. You have an 11-year-old daughter and a 5-year-old daughter. And you and your husband have to leave, or you and your wife, as the case may be, and you tell the 11-year-old, you watch the younger one. I'm leaving it to your hands. You know how to take care of her, food-wise and everything else. And we're leaving for 6 hours. And you do this on once a week or something. Now, if you find, however, that she is doing something very detrimental, that you're not satisfied with, because you've given her that delegated authority, have you no right to correct her? Oh, you know you do. So a husband has the authority to correct the wife when he gives delegated authority. He has the right, the authority. Now, any person who gives delegated authority, it always presupposes that it's within the framework of what that person has outlined. That's point one. Now, point two, do not take point one without two, or point two without one, or you're taking what I have said, only half of it, and you've twisted it. You get only a half truth. Point two is, it is very unwise for a husband, a supervisor, a pastor, or anyone in authority to give a ministry or a field of work into somebody's hands, giving them the responsibility of it, even if he guides their certain top things, and be correcting their every mistake. Anybody who's ever worked as a supervisor with people under them, with other supervisors under them, and knows that anybody, or any lead person under them, anybody who, to use a certain term out here in industry, who, you know that if they can really grandma their own precinct, that they'll do a lot better job than if they're one of these 12 to 8 and out the gate people. If it's put in their hands, they'll work for it. They'll labor for it. You can trust them, and they'll really work for it. And for you to step in and try to turn their every single thing around destroys their incentive, destroys their ability to be able to really, to say things and have it. But anybody who really knows anything about this type of thing will bite his tongue at times and keep his mouth shut and let certain inconsequential things, or even less, not perhaps even inconsequential, but will let some things go because they do not have your head, and there's no way you can delegate responsibility and insist they have your brain. And therefore, when you give delegated authority, you are accepting the responsibility of somebody to do things in a different way than you, and do things that you will not agree with at times. And I have delegated a lot of responsibility. And I see things done, that's not the way I would do it, and I would like it different, and I say, not a word. As a matter of fact, when I come into that particular domain, I submit myself to those that I have delegate authority to and say, how would you like me to do this? Do you want me to speak this and say this? I come up to the Sunday school teacher or the Christian school. I'm over all these departments. And I say, well, when would you like me to speak? How long would you like me to speak? Would you like me to do this? I submit to that. And I should. And I don't get any loss of authority. When you put under that, it is not reasonable or right, although you've got the authority to do whatever you think, because you do have authority to override. And it's not your judgment which makes the decision. So So authority is one thing, but wisdom is another thing. And if you're wise, you will not destroy all that. And a husband that undercuts the wife's discipline of the child and from the child is exceedingly unwise. He is hooding the child to set one parent against the other in front of the child is terrible strategy, terrible psychology, hurtful, and he's going to rue the day someday, perhaps, if he does this. It is totally the wrong way to operate. He should say nothing. And unless it is dangerous to the health of the individual, he should say nothing, and then in private, he should have a talk with a person, and but never in front of the child. There should never be that type of thing. Husband to wife, or wife to husband in front of the child. There should never be a split of confidence between the two, ever. You should stand together in one unity. Otherwise, it's like one elder getting up and saying one thing, another elder getting up and contradicting in front of the people and saying something else. See, that's hurtful to the body. Would you agree? Well, let me go one step further. It's hurtful for a Christian to come into the body, feel different on a doctrine, and then go around trying to undercut the doctrine of the church and telling them one thing and say, you know, your pastor and Bible college teachers are wrong. The way it really is this. Building on another man's foundation is false that he's never done. That's hurtful to the body. That is not what you call speaking the same thing. And my time is up. Oh, I'm going to ask this one more. It's very short. I'm going to ask this one more. You stated in Sunday school that nowhere in the Bible does it say that the wife is a sheep of her husband. How does this apply when Nathan told David of Uriah and his one lamb? I realize this is typological and an analogy, but isn't that also the case when God refers to us as the sheep of his pasture? Now, this person isn't thinking quite straight here. And let me answer this way. One, since I'm a sheep, male and the female sheep are the sheep of God's pasture. That's the scripture she supported us. God refers to us as the sheep of his pasture. So the male sheep out in the field and the female sheep, which is the husband and the wife, and a little lambie, all the sheep of God's pasture who owns it. You all agree on that point one? Okay, point two. The shepherd, the under-shepherd, the hired shepherd, the pastor, takes oversight of the male and the female sheep and little lambies for God, the owner of them. See, after, first it was given to Jesus as the great shepherd, and he was over all of the fields. And when he left, went away, he delegated authority. You know, you take a field, and you take a field, and you take a field, and you take a field. And when he went away, then the sheep are under the shepherding of those that God has put over both male sheep and female sheep. Is that correct? Have you ever seen a shepherd over all the male sheep, not over any of the female sheep? Okay. Point three. The male sheep is not shepherd of the female sheep. Have you ever seen a male sheep shepherd of the female sheep? You see, they both have a shepherd. Now, a sheep cannot have two shepherds, both leading in a different way. How can you have two leaders, one says go right, one says go left? How can you split yourself and go both directions? See, one has to have the authority over the other, otherwise you become a babbling idiot, and you stand there bawling and can't go either direction. Okay, now I hope these questions and answers have been of help to you. And kind of getting perspectives, criteria, and we're going to continue this next week because I think it's good to get something straightened out, don't you? Thank you. God bless you. And take a 10-minute break.